especially in the upcoming holiday season. And I hope that you'll benefit from tonight's lesson. Now, the picture I have and the title on the screen is not the actual lesson of title of tonight's lesson, but this is a concept that I came up with as a way to present a sermon series title, and we're going to look at some of the other things in the coming year. Now, as you know, during our Bible studies over this past summer, so we're discussing all the different false religions in terms of cults, like the Freemasons, the Scientologies, and even the New Agers. So we're going to continue on that, but more along the line of sermons so that we can have these recorded on CD so that you can share them with people that you know from your family and others that you might come across who are not familiar with these subjects. If you want to open up your New Testaments, we'll start with the passage on the screen in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. It says there, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So if you're going to speak for God, you have to do it God's way and by the will of God. And that's one of the things we're going to look at tonight in our lesson is on who are the Muslims. Now, this is a class I taught earlier this month, or it was late last month, and I had a request to do a lesson on this and on the things that we had studied over the two consecutive Wednesdays so that a CD could be recorded as if of this information so that it could be shared with family members who are of the Muslim beliefs. So we're going to look at some of the basics to start off with. Some of the statistics that I've looked up in terms of there are basically four major world religions today. Christianity starts out at 2.1 billion people. And that, of course, includes denominations or anybody who considers Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Islam comes in at second at 1.5 billion. Hinduism at 900 million. Judaism at 14 million, which gives a grand total of about 4.5 billion people of the Earth's population. Now, of the remainder of the total 7 billion plus people would more or less be atheists and children who more or less haven't decided what religion they want to stand for. But first, let's look at some other fast facts in regards to Islam, and then we'll look at some of the definitions. First, we know that Islam dominates 52 countries in the world. Islam is also the fastest growing religion here in the U.S. There's 1,500 mosques, which is another word for church for the Islam. In Europe, there's 300 mosques in England, 1,200 mosques in the U.S., and 100 mosques in New York City. And there is prediction by the middle of the 21st century that Islam could become the major dominant religion on the entire planet. Some of the definitions we want to look at. First, the definition of cult. Now, I know in my class I had stated that Islam was not a cult, and I have since rescinded that statement because having looked more closely at the definition of the word cult, Islam and the Muslims are indeed under the category of cult. This is a Webster's Dictionary definition which says, a particular system of religious worship, especially with reference to its rites and ceremonies, and it's a religion or sect considered to be false, unorthodox, or extremist. Or in the case of Muslims, it could be all three. Another definition of the word Islam, it's the name of the religion of Muhammad. Muslim is one who submits to the religion of Islam. And then the name Allah is the Muslim name for God. Now, looking a little more closely at the name of Allah, Allah was the pre-Islamic name given to a female deity of the moon. In ancient times, the symbol of worship to the moon god was the crescent moon. Today, the crescent moon is on the flag of every Islamic nation on the top of every mosque. And one of the things I pointed out during my lesson on Masons, that the highest level of Masons, which I think is the 39th level, is what they call the Shriners. The Shriners have the same symbol on their fezes, and that is not just coincidence. But I found some more information in regards to Allah, if you'll bear with me here. It says it is claimed by Muslims that Allah is the God of the Bible and that he is mentioned in the sacred texts. This is absolutely not true. The name Allah does not appear once in either the Old or New Testaments. The only time God is referred to by name in the Old Testament is either as Yahweh, meaning he who is, or the contraction Yah. It says, please note, the name Jehovah is not a biblical name of God, but was especially created by the Jews afraid to pronounce the sacred name by combining the consonants YHWH with the vowels from Adonai, meaning Lord. The word Allah with one L does exist in Hebrew, but it is not a proper name and it never refers to God. It has three principal meanings. Number one, it's to curse, swear, or adjure. Two, to lament or weep. And three, to arise, ascend, climb, go away, leap, and so on and so forth. It is an indisputable fact that Allah, two L's, does not appear even once as the name of God or even of a man in the Hebrew scriptures. Going on with other definitions, the name Muhammad is the name of the prophet of Allah. He's a 7th century prophet, and I have prophet in quotes, because he had received revelations from the angel Gabriel in 610 AD. In 628, Muhammad received a revelation that Islam must be exalted above all other religions, including Christianity. He died in 632, and he is buried in Medina, Saudi Arabia. And that can be a place where you can go and visit his tomb. Then, of course, there is the Quran, which is their Bible, if you want. It's a collection of 114 revelations to Muhammad by the angel Gabriel. And then there's the what's called the Shahada, which is a confession of faith, which is done daily. And the confession of faith is, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the prophet of Allah. No substance there from what I can tell, but that is something that they are supposed to confess on a daily basis. Now, looking at doctrines and basic beliefs, first, their belief in God. It says here that the idea that God is in three persons is blasphemous to Muslims. To them, God is so holy that he is unapproachable and unknowable. He is a God of wrath and justice. The idea of a loving and merciful God is unknown to them. In regards to Jesus, their belief states, and the Quran states that Jesus is a prophet of Allah. He is not the Son of God, nor God himself. Muslims do not believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins or that he died on a cross at all. They teach that God substituted Judas in his place. Their beliefs in regards to the Bible, Muslims believe the law of Moses, the Psalms, and the Gospels. However, the scriptures of Muhammad, or the Quran, supersedes the Bible. And then finally, what they look at in regards to salvation comes to our next subject, which is what they call the five pillars of faith. First, we have the affirmation, which is the daily recitation of the Shahada. As we stated before, that is the statement that there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is the prophet of Allah. That's a daily recitation. Next, we have prayer, five times daily, prostrated in the direction of Mecca. Now, some people might say, well, how can you pray to a God who is unapproachable or unknowable? Well, I have yet to find that answer, and to be honest, I don't think they know either. But yet, this is one of their requirements to pray five times daily. Almsgiving, they're required to give 1/40th of their income to charity. Fasting, or it's Feast of Ramadan, is during the month of September. It's a month of fasting from sunrise to sunset. And the holy pilgrimage, which is in which every Muslim must journey to Mecca at least once during their life. Next thing we want to look at is that of what's called the jihad, which some people refer to as the sixth pillar of faith, and that is the spread of Islam by force. And of course, that's what contradicts us in regards to Christians. We don't believe in forcing people to read the Bible or to listen to our CDs and so on and so forth. But this comes from their actual scriptures in Surah 2:193. The word surah is what they refer to as terms of books or chapters. Everything is regard to surah, so there's no separation of different kinds of books. Well, there is, but that's a separate subject. In Surah chapter 2:193, it says there, "And fight them until there is no oppression and worship becomes devoted to God alone," referring to Allah. "But if they cease, then let there be no hostility except against their oppressors." And that's basically anybody who is not a Muslim. But Islam does offer non-Muslims three options in regards to their religion. Number one, conversion, of course. Number two, subjugation as inferiors under the Islamic law. And three, warfare. If all else fails, of course, that turns to fighting. Again, Surah 9:29, it says there, "Fight those who do not believe in God," referring to Allah, "nor in the last day, nor forbid what God and His messenger have forbidden, nor abide by the religion of truth from among those who receive the scripture until they pay the due tax willingly or unwillingly." So here you see that Islam has become more or less a religion of violence. They hold out to become the dominant and single sole religion on the face of the planet, wiping out everything else, and that is primarily by force. Next, we want to look at comparison in regards to the Bible versus the Quran in regards to some of the things. Now, let me back up here a second. I just noticed something that I had here that I didn't put on the screen. In regards to what we had just talked about in regards to warfare, here's a contradiction that I found from their book called The Gospel of Barnabas, and we're going to talk about that later on in our lesson. The Gospel of Barnabas states this: "Incidentally, it is only Prophet Jesus and Prophet Muhammad who have the largest following in the world today. Over half a total human population consists of the Christians who adhere to Prophet Jesus and the Muslims who believe in Prophet Jesus and Prophet Muhammad. The Quran also underlines the closeness of relationship between the Muslims and Christians, and they quote Quran 5:85-81, which I'm assuming is a reverse, unless they meant 85-91. But what they're saying here is says it's only an alliance between the Christians and Muslims which can confront the rising tides of atheism and materialism. The only thing is an alliance between the Christians and Muslims. Now see, there's the problem I have. They want to wipe out everybody that is not Muslim, but yet here it's stating that they want an alliance between Christians and Muslims. So see, there's a contradiction amongst their own scriptures alone. Now this comes from Surah chapter 5, verses 81 through 84 is what I selected. And let me read this to you and see what you think. It says there, "Had they believed in God and the Prophet," referring to Allah and Muhammad, "and in what revealed to him, that they would have not befriended them, but many of them are immoral. You will find that the people most hostile toward the believers are the Jews and the polytheists. And you will find that the nearest in affection towards the believers are those who say, 'We are Christians.' That is because among them are priests and monks, and they are not arrogant. And when they hear what was revealed to the messenger, you see their eyes overflowing with tears as they recognize the truth in it. They say, 'Our Lord, we have believed, so count us among the witnesses.' And why should we not believe in God and in truth that has come to us and hope that our Lord will include us among the righteous people?" Now, reading that, it kind of looks to me like they want to say that Christians are eventually going to convert over to Islam anyway. So it's not exactly an alliance between the two. But let's go ahead and look at some of the subjects we got in regards to religion and God and Jesus and see what the two scriptures have to say with. First, we look at the concept of monotheistic and Trinitarian. And monotheistic basically means one God, and Trinitarian, and I apologize for using that word, but I found this on a denominational website. It has to do with the concept of the Trinity, or the Godhead as we call it, being the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But let's look at some of the passages first in the Bible. If you turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah chapter 43, starting at verse 10. It says there, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor there shall be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." That's verse 11 added in. Now chapter 44, looking at verses 6 through 8, the book of Isaiah, says there, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." Now, in regards to the word Trinitarian, let's turn to the New Testament and look at the book of Matthew, chapter 28, and verse 19 to start. This is in connection with the great invitation that Jesus gave before he ascended into heaven. Verse 19 in Matthew 28 says there, Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That shows the three people of the Godhead or Trinity from the denominational standpoint. Another passage or verse is 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. Last verse of that book says there, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Now, under the Quran, this has a reference to they believe in a monotheistic God, but they also deny the Trinity or the Godhead in terms of three people. Let's look at first Surah 112, verses 1 through 4. It says, "He is God the One, God the Absolute. He begets not, nor was he begotten, and there is nothing comparable to him." You're going to Surah 5 and 73. It says, "They disbelieve those who say God is the third of three, but there is no deity except the one God. If they do not refrain from what they say, painful torment will befall those among them who disbelieve." And I believe that's just another hostile threat to those of us who believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Next we look at is Jesus as God in the flesh. Turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 2, and look at verse 9. It says, "Therefore in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That shows that Jesus was God in the flesh. Now, a better passage, and I won't have it on the screen. This is a freebie for you. If you turn with me to the book of John, chapter 1, and we look at verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That, of course, referring to Jesus. Then look down to verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So it shows that from the Bible, it says that Jesus is God in the flesh. Well, the Quran denies that Jesus is not God. Looking first at Surah 5:17, it says there, "They disbelieve those who say God is the Christ, the Son of Mary. Say, who can prevent God, if he will, from annihilating the Christ, Son of Mary, and his mother, and everyone on earth? To God belongs the sovereignty of the heavens and earth, and what is between them. He creates whatever he wills, and God has the power over everything." So in other words, he is saying that the Muslims are saying that Jesus is a created being, just like all the rest of us, and God has the authority and the power to annihilate him and everyone else. Going at verse 75, it says there, "The Messiah, son of Mary, was only a messenger before whom other messengers had passed away. And his mother was a woman of truth. They both used to eat food. Note how we make clear the revelations to them. Then note how deluded they are." So they're saying just because Jesus ate food, maybe bled like we did, cried like we did, that means that he was not deity, but just a human being. Another thing we look at is that if Jesus was crucified, going back to the Bible, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, it says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Shows that Christ was crucified. Muslims say that Jesus was not crucified. And if you remember, early on at the beginning, we stated that they claim that Judas was substituted for Jesus. In Surah 4, 157, it says, "And for their saying, we have killed the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of God. In fact, they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but it appeared to them as if they did. Indeed, those who differ about him are in doubt about it. They have no knowledge of it except the following of assumptions. Certainly, they did not kill him." So the Muslims are inserting that we are only assuming that Jesus had died on the cross and that there is no proof of that whatsoever. Next, disciples were called Christians. And you turn to Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. Acts chapter 11, verse 26, it says there, "And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." The Quran says that the disciples declared themselves to be Muslims. In Surah 5, verse 111, it says, "And when I inspired the disciples, believe in me and in my messenger, they said, we have believed, so bear witness that we have submitted." In other words, that's believing in Allah and his messenger, Muhammad. So here it says that the disciples declare themselves to be Muslims. And finally, we have the worship on Sabbath, which in Exodus chapter 20 refers to that, and then later moved to Sunday. And that is listed in Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6, and Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. For the interest of time, we're not going to look at those, but we look at worship on Friday here. Now, in this translation of the Quran, which I found online, it says something a little bit different. There are several translations out there, and unfortunately, they don't all coincide with what they say. Some of them will make their passages sound a little more clear, and others, like this one, for example, they'll completely change a couple words, and it kind of changes the whole meaning. But here it says, "O you who believe," this is Surah 62, verse 9, says, when the call is made for prayer on Congregation Day," in other translations it says Friday, "hasten to the remembrance of God and drop all business. This is better for you if you only knew." So in other words, they say that worship is on Friday, where we say that worship is on Sunday. Now, let's see here. Next, let's look at some of the more other stories here. Go through this a little bit quickly. We're not going to look at the actual passages, but I have the references for each of them, so if you want to look at them later, you can. The story of Noah and the flood. In the Quran, Surah chapter 11, verses 42 and 43, it says, "One of the sons of Noah refused to go into the ark and was drowned in the flood." Genesis chapter 7, verse 7 of the Bible says that all three sons of Noah went into the ark and with him and were saved from the flood. In Surah chapter 11, verse 44 of the Quran, it says that the ark came to rest on the top of Mount Judi, which I have no idea where it's located. But the Bible says in Genesis chapter 8, verse 4, it says it was on Mount Ararat. Now, as we stated before, all it takes is one error in any religion to basically make it completely and totally false. If you find just one error in any religion, in anything that anybody says, say that they are standing for God, and you can find that to be false, then you know that their whole religion is false. Another thing we look at is that of the story of Abraham. In the Quran, Surah chapter 6, verse 74, it says Abraham's father's name is Azar. Whereas the Bible in Genesis chapter 11, verse 26 says that his name was Terah. The Quran said he had two sons, and the Bible says he had eight. And of course, we're referring to, and the fact that the Quran refers to two sons, they're referring to Isaac and Ishmael because of the fact that Ishmael is the one who went on to form those who later became those of the Muslim and Islamic faith. Now, eight comes after Sarah had died and he remarried another woman and had more children. Surah chapter 14, verse 37 says that some of Abraham's descendants lived in the valley of Mecca. And Genesis chapter 13, verse 18 says that they lived in Hebron. Now, let's go on to this next one here. This is an interesting one, and I'm going to have to read the whole passage of this one section so you get an understanding of this. It's humorous when you hear it, but it's also sad to think that these people believe what this is talking about. In the Quran, in regards to the story of Mary, the mother of Jesus, Surah 19, verse 23 says that she gave birth to Jesus under a palm tree. In Luke chapter 2, verse 7, the Bible says it was a stable. In Surah 19, going on to verses 24 through 26, said Jesus spoke and made miracles at the time he was a baby. Let me read that for you. In Surah 19, verses 23 through 26, so as the labor pains came upon her by the trunk of a palm tree, she said, I wish I had died before this and had been completely forgotten. Whereupon he called from beneath her, that's referring to Jesus, do not worry, your Lord has placed a stream beneath you, and shake the trunk of the palm tree towards you, and it will drop ripe dates by you. So eat, drink, and be consoled. And if you see any human, say, I have vowed a fast to the Most Gracious, so I will not speak to any human today. Now, I always thought a fast was no eating, and yet Jesus, the baby, told her to shake the tree for dates. So I guess it's a fasting of not talking to any human beings. Now, what does the Bible have to say to this? Absolutely nothing. There's no proof of any kind that Jesus, the infant, spoke or had any kind of a miracle. And so it kind of disturbs me greatly to think that they believe in such a thing. Another thing that I want to look at real quick here, which is not up on the screen, is that of the concept of rash oaths and permitting rash oaths. In Surah chapter 2, verse 225, it says there, God will not call to account for thoughtlessness in your oaths, but for the intention in your hearts. He is all-forgiving, most forbearing. In other words, if you make a rash oath and you don't really mean it and you want to take it back, then God will allow that to happen. The problem I have with that reminds me of the story of Jephthah in the book of Judges, if you want to turn there. Judges chapter 11, looking first at verse 30 and 31. It says there, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now this is a vow that God made even after God had already promised to Jephthah that he would deliver his enemies into his hands. He went ahead and made this vow anyways. And looking at the rest of the story down to verse 34 through 36, it says, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. So she said to him, my father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. Now here under the Muslim statement, under what the Quran says, that Jephthah could have changed his mind and said that he would not have to sacrifice his daughter, his only daughter, as a burnt offering because it was a rash oath and Allah, in this case, would forgive him for that. But I think in regards to, let's go to the New Testament and see what Jesus has to say about this before I try and make my own comments on it. In Matthew chapter 5, look at verses 33 through 37. This is what Jesus has to say about making oaths. Matthew 5, starting at verse 33, it says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and let your no, no, for what is more than these is from the evil one." In other words, don't make any kind of an oath. A lot of people often say that if they're telling the truth, they say, "I swear to God, I am telling the truth." If you have to make a statement like that, then you cannot necessarily be trusted to be telling the truth. If you have to say, you know, "I swear to God, I'll swear on a stack of Bibles," and what have you. If you have to add on stuff like that, then you're not necessarily going to be trusted to be an individual to tell the truth. Next thing we want to look at is that of the Gospel of Barnabas, which I had talked about earlier. This is another book which the Muslims follow in terms of a type of religious belief. Now look first at the historical background to this book. It says the Gospel of Barnabas first appeared in Holland in 1709. This manuscript was written in Italian and supplied with footnotes in poor Arabic. The sources of this gospel are unknown. This document is now preserved in the Imperial Museum in Vienna. The Gospel of Barnabas has been extensively used by Muslims to demonstrate that the Bible has been corrupted when measured against a gospel that was hidden away for nearly two millennia. Needless to say, the Gospel of Barnabas largely confirms the teaching of Islam concerning Jesus. To believe that the Gospel of Barnabas is anything older than a 16th century fraud is an assault on common sense. And we're going to look at some of the things in regards to that to support this statement. Some of the introductory material that I found in the front of this book, because I found a copy online, says here, "In spite of the efforts of the Christian church to black out the life and message of Barnabas, the message of Barnabas has survived. How can it be blacked out when his name and activities have been enshrined, although partially, in the Holy Bible?" They're accusing us of blacking out anything that has to do with Barnabas and his work. Another thing they say, and this is really interesting here, says, "With conversion of Paul, a new period opened in Christian theology. Paul's theology was based on his personal experience interpreted in the light of contemporary Greek thought. The theory of redemption was the child of his brain, a belief entirely unknown to the disciples of Jesus. Paul's theory involved the deification of Jesus." So here they're saying that it was Paul's idea to make Jesus God, and that the concept of redemption was his idea and not that of the disciples of Jesus. That's one of the biggest contradictions. Another thing we got in here, and I don't have this on the screen because of its length, it says, "As recorded in the book of Acts, Barnabas represented those who had become personal disciples of Jesus, and Paul cooperated with them for some time. But finally, they fell out. Paul wanted to give up the commandments given through Moses about things to eat. He wanted to give up the commandment given through Abraham regarding circumcision. Barnabas and other personal disciples disagreed." The following sentences in Acts give a hint of the rift, and here shows how they take this out of context. It says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, 'Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved.' When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputations with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." And that comes from Acts chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. In other words, they're saying that both Paul and Barnabas were on opposite sides of the camp in regards to circumcision, and they were not unified. That's where the separation goes. So next we want to look at the historical errors of the Gospel of Barnabas. And again, we'll go through some of these. In the interest of time, I don't have any of them posted on the screen because of their length. First, we want to look at, like you observed, that all quotations in the Gospel of Barnabas from the Old and New Testament are taken from the Vulgate translation, which is approximately 380 AD. This Latin Bible has been used in the Catholic Church ever since. The above is an example of the anachronism because the Gospel of Barnabas is supposed to have dated before the Vulgate was written. So any reference that they give to this Bible takes place according to 380 AD, when the Gospel of Barnabas itself should exist back in the early first century. In chapter 3, the Gospel of Barnabas says that the birth of Christ is described as having been painless. This belief was not current in the church before Thomas Aquinas, who died in 1278, but is mentioned, as we stated, in Sura 19:23. Not before the 4th century AD was the title Virgin given to Mary, yet it appears in the Gospel of Barnabas. The Gospel of Barnabas mentions 4 archangels, which is also a tradition of the church, referring to the Catholics, that dated from the early medieval period. Eve is said to have eaten an apple in paradise. In regards to chapters 40 and 41, we are well aware that Eve ate an unspecified fruit in the book of Genesis. You can read that. But the belief that this was an apple dates from a very much later date. So in other words, it was the Catholics who came up with the idea that it was an apple instead of just calling it the forbidden fruit. Another thing we want to look at then is factual errors of history, geography, and violations of common sense. It says here, the surprised reader of the Gospel of Barnabas finds Nazareth on the shore of Lake Galilee in chapter 20, whereas it is actually a town miles away from the lake surrounded by mountains. In the next chapter, we see Jesus going up to Capernaum, where Capernaum is actually situated right on the shore of the lake. In chapter 145 of the Gospel of Barnabas, it says Pharisees date back as far as the time of Elijah, and that they were supposed to have been around 17,000. 17,000 Pharisees. In fact, history first knows about the Pharisees 7 centuries later in the period between 135 and 104 BC. And finally, from chapter 192 of the Gospel of Barnabas, it says, we find it highly suspicious and wrong to read that the Torah, that's the first 5 books of the Bible, was written by an Ishmaelite. So, in conclusion, we ask this question, how do we defend ourselves against the Muslims? Now, I'll make the statement right now and put this on CD so you understand that I was in error in the comment that I made. I had said, when somebody asked me, how do we defend against the Muslims, I said, we need to take up guns and swords and so on and so forth. And I was very wrong in saying that. The only reason I really say that is just the frustration of reading in the news the number of the terrorists and the bombers who, you know, are on behalf of Islam belief, that go in and blow themselves up along with a couple hundred other individuals, churches, innocent people, and what have you, and yet we stand around and do absolutely nothing. But in regards to a warfare for religion, we do not need to take up weapons. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll look at the first 6 verses. It says there, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may be bold with confidence, by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience in Christ. In other words, while they are a violent nation, or a violent religion, doing everything with guns, cannons, missiles, and what have you, as far as warfare, our defense is simply the Word of God and defending from a spiritual standpoint. We do not need to take up arms against these people because it is wrong to stand for God with weapons. Finally, and the lesson is yours, we are to put on the armor of God. We are not left defenseless. As stated in Ephesians chapter 6, looking at verses 13 through 17. It says there, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the question tonight we ask is, Muhammad and Allah representatives of who speak for God? And the answer is no. From everything that we've learned tonight, from regards to their scriptures and the Quran, in comparison to that of the Word of God in the Bible, we know that they are a false religion, false beliefs. And if they don't want to believe that, then that's their right. It's all about free will. But we will continue to stand for the truth and fight against them by using the Word of God, which is the sword of spirit. That brings us to the conclusion of the lesson. I thank you very much for your patience. And I hope you've learned something, because I've learned a lot in studying this lesson. But we know that the Muslim threat is out there, it is real, and it's not going to go away. As we stated, they are a violent religion, and they will do everything they can in their power to wipe out the rest of us so they can be the one true religion. And all we can do is stand for the truth and continue to do what's right and not be afraid of anything that they throw at us. If you are not a Christian tonight, we urge you strongly to think where your life is right now. All too often, people will just willingly give in to things like Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, or any other kind of religion out there because they want to share what they believe to be the truth of the gospel, and they'll do sometimes whatever they can to get you to believe that. Jesus said, Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be condemned." If you are not a child of God, we can change that for you tonight. Don't wait until tomorrow morning, for it may not come. You have the opportunity to do what's right. We have a baptism with water. We have garments for you to change in, so you don't have to go home soaking wet. We can help you to become a child of God and start your path on the true path of righteousness, so you know how to stand up for the truth, stand up for God, and not anything like Allah or the others. But if you are a Christian and you're not living your life the way you need to, we urge you to strongly think of where your life is right now, to repent of those sins, to come back to God, to once again stand boldly for the truth and defend the faith from these evil people and others who call themselves Christians. If there's anything we can do for you tonight, even encourage you with prayers from the congregation for yourself, for your family and loved ones, we ask that you come forward now while we stand and while we sing the invitation song.